Well, last week we began looking at Article 8, which really brings us to the meat and potatoes of the second head of doctrine. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll reread that article. But let's go ahead and pray first. Our great God, we thank you for this beautiful sunny morning. We're thankful to be here as brothers and sisters in Christ. We're thankful even just this early moment to ponder your power and your providence working through history, even pagan history. It unfolded according to your purposes and your plans, and we're here this morning because of your purposes and your plans. And we pray as we think deeply about the doctrine of salvation, you would give us attentive minds this morning and help us to learn remarkable truths about all that Jesus has done for us. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Well, you can find Article 8 on page 12 of that study guide. I'm going to go ahead and reread this. Article 8, it's the saving effectiveness of Christ's death. For it was the entirely free plan and very gracious will and intention of God the Father that the enlivening and saving effectiveness of his Son's costly death should work itself out in all his chosen ones in order that he might grant justifying faith to them only and thereby lead them without fail to salvation. In other words, it was God's will that Christ, through the blood of the cross, by which he confirmed the new covenant, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father, that he should grant them faith, which, like the Holy Spirit's other saving gifts, he acquired for them by his death, that he should cleanse them by his blood from all their sins, both original and actual, whether committed before or after coming to faith, that he should faithfully preserve them to the very end, and that he should finally present them to himself a glorious people without spot or wrinkle. Well, let me begin by reminding you of a couple errors that we looked at last week, errors that are associated with Arminian doctrine, and errors that are sometimes just overlooked or unknown. First, Arminians generally don't hold to the doctrine of justification by faith alone, in part because they don't see the need for Christ's active obedience to God's law. In the Arminian scheme of salvation, the only obedience that saves is the evangelical obedience of faith. What God demands for righteousness is believing in Jesus, and your act of faith is counted as your righteousness. So you'll never walk into an Arminian church and find a banner, sola fide, hanging on the wall, faith alone, because they believe faith is what we do. The Reformed understand that faith is not what we do, it's the instrument by which we receive and rest on Christ and what he's done for us. So where an Arminian would say, I have saving faith and am therefore righteous in God's sight, a Reformed believer would say, I have Christ by faith and therefore I'm righteous in God's sight. And there's actually a substantial difference between I have faith for righteousness, which is the Arminian view, and I have Christ whose righteousness becomes mine by faith, which is the Reformed and obviously I believe the biblical view. So faith alone isn't a doctrine that you'll regularly find in Arminian churches, at least not those that are historically consistent. Second, Arminians don't typically hold to penal substitutionary atonement, and those that do have some real inconsistencies on their hands. And it really gets down to Owen's argument that we looked at last week, the argument from John Owen. If Jesus paid for all the sins of all men, and unbelief is a sin, as it surely is, why are there sinners in hell for unbelief? It doesn't really square. By the way, they've tried to square that over the years, but at the end of the day, this is where they play the mystery card. Now, the reason I hit those two errors last week is simply to remind us how different historical Arminian theology really is from the Reformed faith. In fact, if you really understand consistent Arminianism, it's barely evangelical. So, well, then last week we began to look positively at what Article 8 teaches us in terms of God's intention for sending the Lord Jesus into the world. Kevin DeYoung makes a very helpful comment about Article 8. He writes, the two key words in this article are intention and effectively. At issue were these two questions. What outcome did God purpose to achieve by the cross? And what did the death of Christ actually accomplish on the cross? And when we think about the intention and the effectiveness of the cross, what we're getting at is, did the cross fulfill a clear and defined plan of God? And if it did, what was the plan? And when was that plan conceived? And that's something we began to answer on the previous Lord's Day. And that's because Article 8 is helping us understand the biblical connection between God's eternal plan, His gracious will and intention to save, and the blood of the cross to effectively redeem a particular people. They go hand in hand in the canons and, as we'll see in a moment, in the Bible. God's plan to save that was determined in eternity past, and the shed blood of Jesus to redeem believers. They go hand in hand. If I can say it in the simplest way, the canons want us to make a straight line connection between election and atonement, right? Because the atonement is for the elect. It's not more complicated than that. And so one of the things we began to learn about last week is the covenant of redemption. And that's the covenant made in eternity past between God the Father and God the Son and, of course, God the Holy Spirit. The covenant was made to put in plan their purpose to save a particular people. It's not only called the covenant of redemption, sometimes it's referred to as the Pactum Salutis, or covenant of peace. And here's a somewhat technical definition of the covenant of redemption. It's from Carl Truman. He writes, the covenant of redemption is that which establishes Christ as mediator, defines the nature of his mediation, and assigns specific roles to each member of the Godhead. The Father appoints the Son as mediator for the elect and sets the terms of his mediation. The Son voluntarily accepts the role of mediator and the execution of the task in history. The Spirit agrees to be the agent of conception in the incarnation and to support Christ in the successful execution of his mediatorial role. And a slightly less technical definition is found there at the top of page 13. Again, this is from Louis Berkhof.
What was that first one from?
Carl Truman.
Where would we find that? Is that not in the book?
It's not in the book. I'll have to send it to you.
Yeah.
Okay. So I will, yeah. And it is helpful. I will say this. Truman wrote this several years back when there was a lot of discussion beginning to emerge on the doctrine of the Trinity. And he actually wrote it in a way to be really precise and careful in terms of honoring the doctrine of the Trinity and communicating those truths. So it's a little bit technical, but he was doing it to remain within the parameters of orthodoxy. So I will send it to you.
Yeah, it sounds really rich.
It is. But it's
we've got
the kind of thing you need to read a couple times. So you're for sure. Berkhof is on the top of page 13. He writes, the covenant of redemption may be defined as the agreement between the Father giving the Son as head and redeemer of the elect, and the Son voluntarily taking the place of those whom the Father given him. And what these two theologians are telling us is that God's plan of salvation existed within the Godhead in eternity past. Before the entire creation existed, there was a plan of our triune God, each person with defined roles to redeem sinners. And the reason the Reformed theologians use the language of a covenant of redemption and speak of what we might call a pretemporal agreement among the members of the Godhead, prehistory, pre-time, is that you frequently find the Bible speaking of various saving decisions that the persons of the Trinities made before the creation. And we looked at a couple different passages last week. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 15 and Titus 1:1-2. And I want to look at a couple more this morning if we have time. Let's begin with looking at John 6 and John 17. I'll provide you just a bit of context for John 6. back in John 5, and by the way, John 5 and 6 kind of hang together as a pericope or a unit of thought. Back in John 5, Jesus healed an invalid by the pool of Bethesda. And he did so on the Sabbath, which of course called the Jewish religious leaders to blow a gasket. But their biggest issue wasn't the Sabbath. We're told in John 5:18, the issue for which they wanted to kill Jesus was that he himself made himself equal with God. And by the way, if Jesus claimed to be God and he wasn't, their impulse would have been right. Of course, they were wrong. He is, in fact, God. And then basically the rest of John 5 is Jesus telling those leaders that his purposes and his Father's purposes are one. And it was not a so subtle way of saying, you're exactly right. I am equal to God. And again, that's the impetus of John 5. And then sometime after those things, Jesus was ministering in Galilee. And in John 6, there are two recorded miracles. He fed the 5,000. And second, he walked on the water. And there were lots of people looking for him during this time of his ministry. And beginning in John 6:26, he essentially starts to pin their ears back by telling them he knows that they were seeking him not because they wanted to bow the knee to him or acknowledge their need for a Savior or even to really acknowledge that he was the promised Messiah. They simply wanted someone who would give them something to eat. And so they ask again for another sign. And they remind Jesus of the sign God had given Israel in the desert. He had given them manna from heaven to eat. And so Jesus starts to lay out that he's the bread of heaven they need. He's the one and the only one who can satisfy their hunger and thirst for righteousness. That he's the true manna come down from heaven. And I didn't print this out in the handout, but listen to what Jesus says in verses 32 and 33. Again, this is from John 6. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Now don't miss this. Jesus said, "My Father gives you true bread from heaven." And Jesus identifies himself as the bread. So the way John's arranged his gospel chapters 5 and 6 to fit together, they're all harmonizing this wonderful truth. The purpose of God the Father and purpose of Jesus his Son is one. Yes, God sent down bread from heaven. You're absolutely right when they were in the wilderness. But I'm the bread of heaven. And that manna in the desert was a sign. Think of it as a sacrament that pointed to Jesus. Sacramental, not an official sacrament. And now when we come to verse 35, it really becomes clear this purpose was determined, this purpose to save, this purpose to give the bread who grants life was determined in eternity past in this thing we call the covenant of redemption. As I said last week, some scholars get a little squeamish in using the language of a covenant between the members of the Godhead. And that's fine. If it ruffles feathers, you can call it a consensus, a council of agreement. But it means the same thing. So, anyway, glance there at John 6, verses 35 through 40. And so Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you've not seen me, and yet I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I'll by no means cast out. For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he's given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." Sometimes people will ask me, what's the difference between reading our English translations and reading the Bible the New Testament in particular, in Greek. And the best way I can explain it is that the difference is like watching a movie in an older black and white TV versus a new high-def color TV. You don't really miss any of the story. You just get a sharper, more vivid picture. And in these verses we just read, the black and white is more than sufficiently clear. The people are saying, Lord, give us bread from heaven. And he tells them in a way that can't be misunderstood, I am the bread of life. And he explains to them why so many people see him, evaluate his ministry, and do something remarkable. That is, they still don't come to him. And Jesus is telling them, that's God's will. Right? He's explaining that to them. And John 6 really is one of those passages that you read and you think, why? How could you read this and not end up reformed? But there are a couple things I want to highlight. First, Jesus, the bread of life, came from heaven to do the Father's will. Think about that. I want to say this as basic as I can. He came from heaven with a plan, with a purpose. He came with intentionality, specific intentionality. He came to do the Father's will. That's said in three slightly different ways, verse 38, 39, and 40. But it highlights the point that all of Jesus' earthly ministry was the outworking and the performance of his Father's will. Back in John 4, 34, Jesus told his hungry disciples, my food is to do the will of my Father who sent me. And here in John 6, he's beginning to tell us what the will is. But remember the broader context. The Father and Son's purposes are one. And the purpose is grounded in the covenant of redemption. The Father had promised, clearly, this passage indicates, at some point in eternity past, the Father had promised a gift to his Son. And we know that that gift is ultimately his bride. And the Son agreed to do the will of his Father by coming to this earth to purify and redeem the bride by living and dying for her. And look how definitive in particular this bride is when she was given. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And verse 39, this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing. So all the Father promised him, all the Father gave him when they were in heavenly glory, will come to him at some point in history. By the way, you want to know when the Lord Jesus is going to return? I can tell you, when the last elect person is saved. 1 Corinthians 15.
In this case, all really does mean all.
Yeah, all the elect, yes. All who were given to me. Again, this gets back to something we've talked about. You read this language, there's one of two possibilities. Only the elect are saved, or all of humanity is saved. All has to mean one of those two things, or it can mean nothing at all. So again, don't miss, hopefully you're not missing how this fits into the discussion of limited atonement. When people say, yeah, Jesus died for all men, it inevitably sounds like there was no definitive plan for the individual salvation of sinners. But here in John 6, Jesus is explaining why people don't believe, right there in verse 36. And his point is, that doesn't detract from God's plan. It is God's plan. In fact, Jesus says God has a will, and he's got a determined, well-thought-out, perfect plan to save all the Father's given to me. They will come to me. Those who don't come to me are the ones the Father hasn't given to me. It's what we would call the reprobate. Again, to borrow from the language of the canons, Christ, through the blood of the cross, should effectively redeem from every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and only those who were chosen from eternity to salvation and given to him by the Father. Let me pause here. Any questions before we move on to John 17? The highlight is, again, they were given to Jesus before creation. Was it all men who were given to him? No, a particular people. We know that because John 6, he's also explaining why a lot of people weren't believing.
A little bit of a technical question. In the covenant of redemption, I didn't hear anything mentioned in that definition, either Burkhoff's or Carl Truman's, about the broad, God the Father gave a gift. You mentioned it a minute ago. Is that, did you not cover that in the covenant of redemption?
That typically the language has to do with, I mean, the church or the bride, sometimes we're spoken of as his glorious inheritance or the nation. The language is used a lot of different ways in Scripture. I was just using it that way.
Yeah, yeah.
They were both providing a technical description of the agreement, not so much the name of the people.
Okay.
I was just offering that.
But in the technical name of the technical definition of a covenant of redemption, is that included? So it's just a minor question,
I've read a dozen technical definitions. You could use any definition that speaks of the elect, the bride, the invisible church. You know,
So there's really no. We have the canons of Dort that lay these things out. We have the confessions and all that. So there's really no historical creed of the covenant of redemption per se. Is that correct? Each person kind of defines it in their own.
Well, as I said, we looked at the larger catechism last week, and the larger catechism makes the comment that all the elect were chosen in Christ.
So there's the bride.
So again, the language they're using there is the elect. And that's probably the best, the most basic language.
The Old Westminster.
So, yeah. But in terms of answering your question, no, you don't really find it in any of the historical Reformed confessions. Although it's in the canons here in the sense that from eternity to salvation they were given to him by the Father, it doesn't use this language. This is a doctrine that didn't really develop in a way that was firm until the 16th century after this controversy with the Arminians. Let me pause here for just a moment. You know, if you go back, sometimes people will say, how did we get the Bible? How did we get the canon of Scripture? You know, it's an important question. Well, it's because a heretic by the name of Marcion started to say, you know what, the church had an established canon, but there was a heretic by the name of Marcion who is saying, you know what, there are certain parts of the Bible I don't like because it makes God a little bit too harsh for me, so let's get rid of those. And he picked out the different books of the Bible he wanted. The church responded and said, no, we need to actually define what is the canon of Scripture, right? So this is the second century. And then you move on to the third and fourth century, and you have heretics who begin to say, I don't really think Jesus is of the same substance as the Father. And so you have the Council of Nicaea called in 325 AD to identify that. It's not because the church was shaping something new. They're responding to error, and it forced them to be very specific about what they believed. Fast forward to this Arminian controversy. And again, a lot of this, the reason it was hammered out, particularly by John Owen, is the reason it was hammered out is because of Arminius' view of election and where he placed God's determination to save in God's mind. Again, I don't want to go back to that. I know that's all some confusing stuff. But having said that, that's why this was hammered out with greater detail after the Arminian controversy. They wanted to have a proper way of saying clearly, to express what the Bible teaches. Clearly there are particular people. God the Father had promised God the Son, and their purpose was one, and they came to do this, and this was an agreement. And you can see this in so many of the interactions between the Father and Son while he was still on earth ministering. So again, it was a response, if that makes sense. And to what I just said, that's what we see in John 17, verses 4 through 6. This is the Lord Jesus' final great prayer, at least that he wanted everyone to know and have recorded in fullness. It's a long prayer, and it's a beautiful prayer. But if you look there, verses 4 through 6, he says, I've glorified you on earth. I finished the work which you've given me to do. Think about that. When was he given this work to do? Sometime before he came to earth. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I've manifested your name to the men whom you've given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've kept your word. You gave them to me. Again, the context of Jesus' final prayer. And I really should have included verse 2 because it says, Father, you've given me authority over all flesh so that I should give eternal life to as many as you've given me. Again, that's verse 2. So Jesus is just hours from the cross. And he's emphasizing that there's a particularity to his work, his ministry, and even what he would do on the cross. He's manifested and revealed his Father to the men who were given to him out of the world. And notice what he says there in verse 4. I have glorified you on earth. I've finished the work which you've given me to do. So Jesus uses the past tense here to emphasize that the coming work of the cross is so certain, he can speak as though it's already done. Sometimes people speak of this as a prophetic perfect, but that's kind of a made-up term. But it's not actually a Greek tense. But the point is well taken, and you actually find that a lot in the Old Testament, where God's going to do something, and he'll speak as though it's already done because there's such certainty that he will accomplish what he says he'll do. And Jesus can speak with such certainty. It's as if his atoning death for sin has already taken place. That's how sure he was. And again, think about this. That's his atoning death. And who is on Jesus' heart and mind? Those the Father has given him out of the world. Those promised to him in the covenant of redemption. As I've shared, this is one of the reasons more contemporary scholars prefer the language of particular redemption over limited atonement. Because in that pre-temporal agreement, the plan that Jesus would die and actually the plan was that Jesus would actually die and pay the redemption price of those the Father had given him. Again, any questions?
Could this be also, when he says, I have finished the work, could it also be referring to his actual obedience, or is that stretch that I fulfilled the law by obeying your law?
When he says, I have finished, I think he's, we don't want to minimize that everything up to that point is included in it. But what's obvious is that's not the rest of it. So it does include his act of obedience in the sense that I think that's meant to be comprehensive. What he's saying is, it's as though my entire earthly ministry is fulfilled. He can speak with that certainty. So that's certainly part of it, you know.
It reminds me of when you were going through Romans, and you said, those whom he has justified, he has glorified.
Yeah.
Not he will glorify, he has glorified. So certain. It's the same type of language.
And again, the reason God can speak so certainly is because he's God and he knows who the elect are. Because he chose them before the foundation of the world. Now, let's look at one more passage. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 7. Ephesians 1, I'll pick up at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, the passage presents us with the doctrine of election in the clearest possible ways, but it also connects God's gracious election with his intended purpose for the atonement. Verse 4 tells us, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In him, in Christ. You see that in verse 4. And then if you look at verse 7, in him, or it can be translated in whom, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And here's what I want you to see. The same people who are chosen in him are precisely the same ones cleansed by his blood. Because they're in him. Again, exegetically, it's speaking of the same group of people. Whoever was chosen before the foundation of the world has redemption in the blood of Christ. So the blood of the cross is for the redemption of those God chose before the foundation of the world. This is particular redemption. Particular redemption. And it's perfectly effective for the elect. Any questions there? One other point we'll briefly touch on has to do with redemption. Again, Ephesians 1 is making this incredible point. God chose before the foundation of the world, in him you're washed in the blood. Election, atonement. Election, atonement. In terms of redemption, remember in the Bible, to be redeemed, it means a price was paid for you. And if you're a Christian, essentially that means your redemption was paid for, not with corruptible things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish or spot. If you glance there at the top of page 14, there's a definition of redemption. I think it's a helpful one. It's from Dr. Duncan, Ligon Duncan. He writes, redemption means to secure the release or recovery of persons or things by the payment of a price. It is a covenantal legal term closely associated with ransom, atonement, substitution, and deliverance, thus salvation. Theologically, redemption refers ultimately to the saving work of Christ, who came to accomplish our redemption by giving his life in substitution for our own as the ransom price. Now think about what Paul said in Ephesians 1:4 and Ephesians 1:7. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, election. And in him we have redemption through his blood, atonement. Redemption means a price was paid. So for whom was the price paid? That's the connection the canons are making. Any questions? I'm trying to decide if I'm going to go on. Yeah, we'll just stop here. It's a quarter after, so we're doing okay.
Sorry we pinched you on time.
Huh?
Sorry we pinched you on time.
Oh, you didn't pinch me on time. I will just pick up next week right where we left off. In 2 weeks. We won't meet next week because it's Easter. So.
I have a question. I'd like to circle back.
No, you mentioned. Thanks, Red. Oh, I'm sorry. I probably shouldn't say Red. Didn't I hear once that was a nickname of yours or no?
Not mine.
Why did I think that? I'm sorry. Well, never mind. I just stepped on my toe there.
You mentioned, this is just a little bit ancillary, but you mentioned people that had a problem with the term covenant of redemption. Like, what is their... What's the sticking point for them?
Where's the beef?
Covenant is biblical language, but you don't actually find any specific verses in the Bible that call this agreement, this giving of the Son by the Father, you don't find that agreement spoken of as a covenant in any verse in the Bible. But again, for me, the argument is the same as using a word like Trinity, right? I mean, that's not in the Bible, but we use it. So, because it defines terms for us in a way that's helpful.
Yeah.
So that's okay. The gist of it.
Okay.
It's not biblical language. So.
What do they use as a substitute? What do they define it as?
What
then?
Do they say?
They'll just speak of a pretemporal agreement more often than not.
A covenant. Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
That's not the Bible either.
No.
So, it's kind of silly.
Well, here's the problem. Covenant is in the Bible, right. And you're using it for something that they say is not in the Bible. So that's why. Again, it's okay. It's all right. I understand what they're going for. But again, John Owen worked this out. This is a lot of what he wrote in his tome. The death of death and the death of Christ had to do with the covenant of redemption. So, and that's what he was trying. That was really the point he was making. The death of death and the death of Christ. His big argument was, what Christ accomplished was the outworking of God's eternal plan to save sinners. And if you connect all the pieces that we know in the Bible about God's intentionality to save, you end up having to come to this conclusion that there's some kind of covenant of peace. Again, and for those who would use the language of covenant of peace, that language is spoken of in Zechariah 6. Between two parties, and one party is Christ, or there it's represented as the branch, and the other part would be the elect. So again, the council of peace is used in the Bible. If you want to use that language and be, you know, definitively biblical, that's appropriate. So I never criticize people for trying to be even more and more biblical, so that's why I shared this with you guys last week. I don't have a problem with limited atonement. But on the other hand, I get why they do it. And again, they're trying to be faithful. I don't mind. I don't mind always trying to use new and improved language and at the same time going back and being biblical. And so I'll give you an example, Todd. It's interesting you ask. O. Palmer Robertson. He's an example of someone who clearly understands the agreement, but he doesn't like the language. So I mean, there's a lot of, I mean, we're not talking about fringe people, really solid guys, you know, and I want to be fair about that. So
if I understand you correctly, they are trying to be very precise.
They're trying to be very biblical and precise. And some of this comes from a desire to be apologetic for the Reformed faith. Mm-hmm. And one of the great criticisms, I mean, I don't. You may or may not have had these kind of discussions, but often Reformed are, you follow the teachings of a man, John Calvin. If you've ever been engaged in any of these conversations with Arminians, when in reality, no. When we say Calvinism, we don't mean we follow a man. We're simply saying he summarized certain biblical teachings that we find helpful. So, okay. You don't want to use that? Fine. I'll use the language of election. I'll use the language of predestination. I'll use the language of chosen, because that's biblical language. So there's an apologetic impulse to use more biblical language than Reformed or even confessional language. Because again, most Arminians don't really have confessions and creeds. I mean, they may hold to the Apostles' Creed and the creeds of antiquity, but they don't have... I mean, they don't have like what we have in terms of confessions. So our language to them is a put off. So those who are more apologetic, they want to be able to engage on a biblical level. So anything else? Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the redemption we have in the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you chose us before the foundation of the world. And we marvel, oh God, that you didn't choose us because we were happy, good people. You chose us when we were enemies. And Christ died for us when we were enemies. And he died for us so that we might be your friends. And he died to bring us into a covenant of friendship, and we thank you for that. And we pray as we gather now with your people that you would animate us by the power of your Holy Spirit to worship you rightly and gloriously, and that in all things Jesus would be magnified. And we ask this in his precious name.